thank you all for coming. I know you all have plenty to do, and I really appreciate you taking the time out. It just shows me that you are interested in growing in contentment, and I think the Lord has all of you in this area in kind of a master's level class in learning contentment right now with the circumstances that God has ordained and brought into your lives. It has been so moving to me. I mean, we followed you on the news. We were praying for you all, but to actually be here and see the destruction, there are just no words. And my heart breaks for the loss that all of you have experienced in one way or another, and that you are suffering as a community. So I want you to know people in Louisville, Kentucky are praying for you. And all day as I've been thinking about the loss, I keep thinking of William Cooper's hymn, God works in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. And then this phrase that I love, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And my prayer for all of you and me this weekend is that behind this providence that is so hard, that we will get a glimpse of his smiling face, because that's the truth. That is who our God is. So I'm grateful that we have this opportunity to think about learning contentment even in such a difficult circumstance. So I'll open with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin thinking about contentment. Please pray with me. Father God, we do thank you that in your sovereign wisdom and goodness, you have brought this particular group of women together. Lord, I thank you for these sisters in Christ, and I pray that our time together tonight and tomorrow would be marked by just a deepened sense of your love and of your grace and of your mercy and of your worth. Lord, may we grow in knowing and loving and trusting and resting in and worshiping you, who alone is worthy of our praise. Please open our eyes and touch our hearts in ways that you alone know we need, and we will give you praise. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen and reigning Savior. Amen. Now, I love what Liz said about just saying the word contentment is convicting, because it's true, isn't it? We all kind of go, contentment. Ooh. I talk to women a lot about struggles for contentment. It seems to be, it may be true, that maybe women struggle more with discontentment than men do. I don't know, because I don't talk to a lot of men about their hearts. I only talk to my husband, but I talk to a lot of women, and women struggle in a lot of different ways. I talk to women who long to be married. The Lord hasn't brought along that person, and it's difficult to be content. I talk to women who have recently gotten married and are finding out marriage isn't exactly what they thought it was going to be. It's difficult to be content. I talk to a lot of women who would love to have children, and the Lord hasn't brought children into their lives, or maybe they've had the profound grief of miscarriage, maybe multiple miscarriages. It's very difficult to learn contentment. And I talk to women who are at home with young children and busy, maybe homeschooling, struggling for contentment. And I talk to women at my stage of life where the children have left home. You're dealing with the ramifications of aging and wondering, what am I supposed to do in this season of life? I talk to women whose husbands have retired and are now at home all the time. Sometimes that can be a struggle for contentment. So we women have a lot of opportunities designed by our good God to learn and relearn yet again contentment. And I love that Paul talks about it that way, don't you? That he says in Philippians 4, I have learned to be content. And so we keep learning. And then circumstances change and we learn again. The Puritan writer Thomas Watson says, discontentment is universal and epidemic. Universal and epidemic. This is a struggle for all of us. And I think it probably will be until we see Christ and we are made like him. But we are called to learn along the way. And so I'm thankful we have this opportunity to think about that. I'm going to wait until later this evening to define contentment. But right now I have kind of a simple definition of discontentment. So I want you to think about this, see if you agree with me. I think discontentment is wanting what I don't have or having what I don't want. Wanting what I don't have or having what I don't want. And you can see even in that definition, we're talking a lot about our desires, right? Wanting what I don't have or having what I don't want. So tomorrow morning, we're going to be talking more about our hearts, the desires of our hearts. But as we begin this evening and thinking through today and tomorrow, I encourage you to think about something in your life that you want that you don't have or you have that you don't want. For a lot of you, that's going to be very obvious and very huge for you right now. But think about that. And as we talk through a foundation for learning contentment and talk about the desires of our hearts, ways to cultivate contentment, you might keep that one thing in mind and just let the Lord help you grow in learning contentment regarding that one thing. John Calvin, one of our esteemed Christian theologians of church history, said the following in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He wrote, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." The knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. So that's the way we're going to deal with this tonight. We're going to be looking at truth about God. We want to refresh our minds, be reminded of things that we've learned in the past, maybe learn new things about the character of God. So that's our focus tonight. And then tomorrow morning, we're going to be looking more at our own hearts. So tonight, we're going to look at four attributes of God, four qualities that I think, especially as we think about the way they work together, they help build a foundation for learning contentment. And as we begin, I just want to remind you of the blessing that we have to have God's word in print and to remember that God, in his wisdom, has revealed to us truth about himself, all the truth that he knows we need to know about him. It may not be all the truth that we wish we knew. You know, sometimes there are things I wish that God had made more clear in his word. Sometimes I wish he'd send me a telegram to tell me something, you know, but that's not the way God works. But God has revealed to us in his word everything he knows we need to know. So let us be women of the word, filling our mind and our hearts with this revealed truth. So we're going to look at four things that God has revealed to us about himself in his word. The first attribute we'll be looking at is that God is self-sufficient. He's self-sufficient. You'll see the definition on your handout. He possesses within his own life as God everything that is good. He has it all, and no one else has anything that is not given to them by him. God has everything that you and I lack, everything that we need. Now, we learn about God's self-sufficiency throughout the Bible. We're going to look at just a couple of texts. In Acts 17, if you want to turn to Acts 17, I think it's also on your handout. But if you have your Bible, you might want to look there. We know this familiar passage when Paul is in Athens. And Athens was a city where the people prided themselves on their religious intelligence and curiosity. They loved learning about all the gods of the cultures around them. Paul saw an altar that was inscribed to an unknown God, and he proclaimed to them the truth of this unknown God, the one true God. And the truth that he proclaimed to make this one true God, unknown God, known to the people, we read in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. This is how Paul told them about God. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So this God, the God who created the world and all things in it, he is not served by human hands. We can't offer anything to God as though he needed anything, because he gives to all people all things. Notice the two uses of all. He gives all things to all people. Well, if he gives all things to all people, he has all things. He has everything within himself. Now turn to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, 5-0. We see another glimpse of the self-sufficiency of God, that he has all things within him. We're going to read Psalm 50, verses 7 to 15. Verses 7 to 15. Please follow along as I read. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. This is a really fascinating text. I find it so interesting, because here the people of Israel are on trial, and God is the judge, and God is the prosecuting attorney, and he's the chief witness. And he is charging the people of Israel with something about the way they're carrying out their religious duties. Now, we know from reading our Old Testament, sometimes the people of Israel were more obedient, sometimes they were less obedient. And this is written at a time when it looks like they're doing something right, right? We read, your burnt offerings are continually before me. Well, that's a good thing, right? That's what they're supposed to be doing, offering burnt offerings to the Lord. So what's wrong? Why is God displeased? It must have something to do with the way they're offering their burnt offerings, with what is going on in their hearts as they're carrying out these religious practices. And I think as we read the context and think about what God is saying here, he is charging them with offering these burnt sacrifices to the Lord out of a sense of giving to God something that he is lacking. They're trying to make up a lack in God, as though he had a lack. And it's understandable that they were thinking this way, because that's the way the pagan cultures around them were living, right? They would offer to their gods something to them that they needed, that they were lacking. They would offer sacrifices to their gods to appease their gods, to make them show favor to the people. And so apparently the Israelites were affected by those mindsets around them so grievously. They were forgetting who God is, and they're offering things to God out of a heart that seeks to serve God. And well, how does God respond? If, and that's a big if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For Everything is mine. You cannot offer to me anything that I don't have, right? Instead of offering sacrifices from a heart that is seeking to meet God's need, what should be characterizing their hearts as they offer these sacrifices? Look at verse 14. What should their hearts be full of as they offer these sacrifices? Pardon me? Thanksgiving. Yes, thanksgiving. Because if they're thinking rightly, God provides everything they need, and our natural response ought to be thanksgiving. It's a one-way street. God has all things. He provides all things that we need. We receive and we thank Him. That's correct theology if we're thinking accurately about who God is. Now, as we think about self-sufficiency, how does this attribute of God help us grow in learning contentment? Discontentment says, God doesn't have what I need. He can't provide what is necessary for me. In our misguidedness, our finiteness, our sinfulness, we are tempted to look elsewhere for the things we think we need. We must continually remind ourselves that He, the one true God, has all things. He's the creator and the sustainer and the ruler of all things. Whatever I truly need, He can provide. He is able. So the self-sufficiency of God begins to build a foundation for learning contentment. Second attribute, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. You'll see the definition there. God plans and carries out His perfect will over the smallest and largest parts of creation fully, and He does so without failure or defeat. What joy, what peace, what trust, what contentment comes from knowing that God is sovereign. Now again, we see God's sovereignty throughout the scriptures. We're going to learn a little bit about God's sovereignty from an interesting Old Testament character, Nebuchadnezzar. So thank you for getting us started in Daniel earlier, Christine. If you could turn to Daniel 4, we're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar. When I think of that, I remember when I was at about second grade and doing jump rope and doing Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Jews, bought his wife a pair of shoes. Did anybody do that? You're all so young. Okay. It was a good jump rope. Yeah. It was a good one. Okay. Do they even do jump rope rhymes anymore? Do they? Good. That's fun. Okay. So Daniel 4. Now you may remember Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, a great kingdom, and one evening he was walking on the roof of his royal palace, and we read in verse 30, Daniel 4, verse 30, he said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Don't those words just make you kind of, oh? And as soon as he had spoken these words of such remarkable arrogance, a voice from heaven responded, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will." Verse 33 goes on. Immediately the word of the Lord, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. Now let's just pause there for a minute and think about this picture. Nebuchadnezzar, the great, mighty ruler, expressed such pride, such arrogance. And what was God's immediate response to that? Immediately, God literally put him out to pasture, right? That's what he did for 7 years. And I think it's good for us to think about that and to recognize this is what God thinks about our pride and how inappropriate it is for us creatures to be proud of the things that God gives us, the things that God does in our lives. It is not appropriate for us to be proud because it's all gift from him according to his sovereignty. I think we kind of lightly take our sins of pride, which just manifests itself in so many ways. And it's something we need to examine our hearts regularly for. You know, Lord, show me ways in which I am cultivating pride because I know it is an offense to you. And now it's easy to look at Nebuchadnezzar and see how misguided he was, how deceived he was by his pride, but perhaps we are more like him than we care to admit. Lydia Brownback, in her little devotional book, Trust, says this: don't we fall into the same delusion from time to time? We may not credit ourselves with the creation of an economic and military superpower, such as ancient Babylon, but how often do we claim, if I don't get the job done, who will? Or, it's up to me to make sure this problem gets solved. Or, I have to manage every detail of this project because I just don't trust that it will get done right any other way. Thinking that our input and actions are necessary for success soon leads to anxious, fearful, inwardly focused beliefs that our world will fall apart if we don't hold it together. We call it control. Living as we do in a society that makes control a virtue, it's hard to recognize that it really is a synonym for pride. Isn't it true? Isn't it true? It's up to me. I have to do it. It's the only way it's going to get done right. It comes down to our pride. So it's easy to see the pride in Nebuchadnezzar. It's often a little more subtle in our own hearts. So we need to learn from Nebuchadnezzar. We don't want to be put out to pasture, do we? No, we don't. Now, back to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35, we read, after this 7 years of humiliation, he was restored. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Then remarkably, the text goes on to tell us that Nebuchadnezzar's glory and majesty and splendor were returned to him, which is just a beautiful demonstration of the mercy of God, isn't it? And the chapter ends with Nebuchadnezzar praising God. I praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right. And his ways are just. And then I love this kind of understatement. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. No kidding. He is able to. But it's an amazing storyline. God initially blessed Nebuchadnezzar with a great deal of military and financial success. Nebuchadnezzar took credit for it himself. God humbled him. Nebuchadnezzar learned truth about God during that period of humiliation. And then God restored him. And what is it that Nebuchadnezzar learned about God? Look again at verse 35, this beautiful description of the sovereignty of God. God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? What glorious truth that is. God does whatever he wills to do, whatever he chooses to do in heaven, on earth. He reigns over all things, large and small. He puts people into positions of power, and he removes people from positions of power. No one can question him. He's not accountable to anyone. No one can accuse him. He's the sovereign ruler, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. The sovereignty of God is such great comfort in all seasons of life. Now, there's one more thing I want to point out about God's sovereignty before we move on. Turn to Isaiah 45, verses 6b and 7. Isaiah 45, verses 6b and 7. This is pretty astonishing. Pretty astonishing. We read there, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. This is an astonishing verse that takes our breath away, doesn't it? But it is not unique. There are a number of texts like this in God's Word that God has revealed to us about his sovereignty and what you might think of as the spectrum of his sovereignty. So this describes it, light and darkness, well-being and calamity. God sovereignly reigns over the spectrum of all things. Now we have to think really carefully and clearly here because we know God is good. He is light, we read. In him there is no darkness at all. God is light, yet he reigns over light and darkness. God is good, thoroughly, completely good, and yet he reigns over goodness and over calamity. These are things that God's Word teaches us. This is what God has revealed to us about his character. And we need to work hard to hold all of that together. I think sometimes when there is some kind of calamity, some people speaking in the name of the Lord attempt to get God off the hook. Like, God had nothing to do with this, you know. Texts like this, God puts himself on the hook. He sovereignly reigns over everything. And as difficult as that is for us to understand, it is also incredibly comforting. What if God had revealed to us that he doesn't sovereignly reign over everything? I think it would be impossible to go to sleep at night if we did not know that he is our sovereign ruler. So, as we think about contentment. Discontentment says that God is not in control, that the difficulties in our lives, large and small, that the good things we long for and do not have are outside of his control. That's the temptation that we face when life is hard. So we must continually remind ourselves and each other that God reigns supremely over all things. I think meditating on God's sovereignty is one of our chief tools in battling sinful discontentment and cultivating true contentment. All right, number three. Are you all still awake? I know it. I know it's Friday night, everybody's tired. Are you awake? Okay, well, good. If you need to get up and move or anything, go right ahead. Number three, third attribute of God. God is all-knowing or omniscient and all wise. He knows all things, he understands all things perfectly, and he uses this complete knowledge to make the best plans to accomplish his perfect purposes. Ha! Huh. Astonishing. Now we learn about God's wisdom throughout Scripture. We'll look at just a couple of texts. Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. I love that. You cannot measure God's understanding. It is immeasurable, infinite, without limit, boundless. What glorious truth that is for us finite, limited, sinful creatures. I frequently feel that I don't understand what's going on. And that's accurate. That's true. That's right. That's never true of God. Now turn to Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 40. Now, have you sweet friends learned this? I have learned this a few years ago. If I'm feeling discouraged and just disheartened, a good thing to do is to go to Isaiah 40 to 66, like the second half of Isaiah, and read there and meditate and have my eyes lifted up to see the glory of God as he has revealed it there. It's just a wonderful section of Scripture. But in Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14, we read this about God's infinite wisdom. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? So these are rhetorical questions, right? Rhetorical questions, questions that are so obvious you don't need to give the answer, because everybody knows the answer. Who has instructed the Lord? Who has given him counsel? No one. No one. God needs no advisors. God has no advisors. God wants no advisors. He already knows all things perfectly, infinitely. There's never a time when we will tell God something that he doesn't already know. There's never a time that we will pour out our hearts about some crisis and he will say, "Oh, I didn't know that. I've got to come up with plan B here. That isn't working out exactly as I thought." That will just never happen. And I love to think about that, because God already knows everything infinitely, perfectly. And yet, as our loving Father, he invites us to pour out our hearts to him, right? And to tell him what is on our hearts. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. I love how Paul quotes from these verses in Isaiah 40, in Romans 11, at the end of Romans 11, when he has, you know, he's just spent these 11 chapters, Romans 1 to 11, developing this theological argument, just the richness of the gospel. So beautiful, so important to read through those chapters and understand them. And then before he turns to chapter 12 and the rest of Romans, kind of the practical implications and applications, how we are to live because of what Christ has done, at that key point in the middle of the book of Romans, Paul could praise God for all kinds of things, and he praises God for his wisdom, and he quotes these verses from Isaiah 40. And I love that, because if you think about the gospel and how our great God has redeemed sinful man and made us his own, and he has devised the perfect, infinite, wise way to do that, then we should praise God for his wisdom. When we think of what he has done for us in Christ, the wisdom of God that is displayed is just so, so beautiful. Now, I think in a lot of our discontentment, we question God's wisdom. In fact, I think that's probably often a way in which we cultivate discontentment, is we question God's wisdom. We think we know better than God, right? Isn't that just what a lot of our discontent comes down to? We think, God, where were you when this happened? How can you explain that? Why haven't you given me what I so desperately want? How long must I wait? Are you listening? Do you care? Do you know how difficult this is for me? Don't you see how much better it would be if... dot, dot, dot. Isn't that the way our thoughts go often in our discontentment? So as we think about growing and learning contentment, it is vital for us to contemplate, to meditate, to remember God's infinite knowledge and wisdom. He knows all things. He knows what is best. He knows what is right and perfect in keeping with his perfect character. And that should give us great hope. Should give us great hope. One of my favorite passages to help me submit to God's higher wisdom when I'm tempted to try to figure things out or think I know better is Psalm 131, 1 and 2. I love these verses. Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. How we need to cultivate a quiet heart, childlike trust in our all-wise Heavenly Father. He knows better than we do. Sometimes I even just kind of picture it in my mind. This is what I know or what I think I know, and most of what I know is wrong anyway. But this is what I know, and this is what God knows. And everything in between, of course I don't know. I don't understand. I don't understand what he's doing. I don't always see the purposes in what he brings about. But he knows infinitely more than I do. So of course I don't understand. Why am I surprised that I don't understand? I need to cultivate childlike trust and not raise my eyes too high and try to figure it all out. I can't. I can't, but I can trust him who does know. So, discontentment says, God doesn't know what I need. I know better. I want this that I don't have, or I don't want this that I do have. But God's word assures us that he knows better. He brings into our lives, or he withholds from our lives, exactly what he knows is best for us. And if I think that I want or need something and I don't have it, God knows I don't need it. So I must continually remind myself, he knows better than I do. He knows better. All right, number four. Number four, God is love and he gives good gifts. God is love and he gives good gifts. I find it encouraging. I hope you do as well, to think about God's self-sufficiency and his sovereignty and his infinite wisdom. But how sweet it is to realize these grand and glorious attributes of our great God are channeled toward us in his love for us. He loves us. We are the blessed recipients of God's abundant love. So let's remind ourselves of that truth briefly. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love. God loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we read a little bit more about that love related to cultivating contentment in Romans 8:32. I love this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God did not spare his own son. We can trust him for all of our lesser needs. When you are tempted to doubt God's love for you, the best way to fight that unbelief is to return to the cross. God has given us the greatest gift of all. He has provided for our deepest need. He has brought us from despair to hope. He has taken objects of his just wrath and turned us into objects of mercy, as we read in Romans 9. I'd love to think about that. I deserved the wrath of God. I have been given the mercy of God. That is love. That's my deepest need, and he has so abundantly met it. I can trust him for all of my lesser needs. We read in James 1:17, and Liz quoted that, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So we learn from this verse and throughout the Bible and throughout the experience of our lives that God gives good gifts. Our loving Father gives us good gifts. But you know what? It might be helpful to remember that God defines good. He gives us good gifts according to his definition of good, which doesn't always necessarily match up with our definition of good. So discontentment says, God doesn't care about me. He doesn't really love me. And I think it might be accurate, I may be wrong, but I think it might be accurate to say that women struggle with that maybe more than men do. I think it's easy for women to think, God doesn't love me. God doesn't love me. So we must battle those false thoughts and feelings with the truth of God's word. We need to believe what God tells us is true. It's more true than what we think and what we feel. I read this following example from Tim Keller in his devotional book on the Psalms, and I love it because if I'm thinking, oh, God doesn't love me, you know, I'm just a mess, da-da-da, I need to remind myself of what God tells me, not go by what I feel, not live by my feelings. So Tim Keller says this, we must live on the basis of what God has revealed, not on what we feel. Pilots who fly into clouds must follow their instruments, even when the instruments contradict their clear sense perceptions of which way is up, or they will inevitably die. And I haven't thought about that, but wouldn't that be difficult? When you're flying in clouds, you can't see anything, and you're pretty sure you're upside down, but you followed the instruments. You have to follow the instruments. So then he goes on to say, when we go through clouds of prosperity or adversity, we must not go on feelings of self-sufficiency, you know, life is good, I'm doing great, or despair, I'm in a life of adversity and I am despairing, but rather should trust a gracious, wise God. Got to constantly be reminded, and we need to help each other remember who God is, what he is like, so that we are thinking rightly, accurately, truthfully, and not listening too much to our feelings. God loves us. God loves you. God loves me. And he is our loving Father who gives us good gifts. So as I reflect upon God's remarkable love for us and his gracious good gifts, it has brought to my mind, what I call a cycle of contentment. We need, God provides, we thank him, and God is glorified. Think back to Psalm 50. They were to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, acknowledging that God gives what they need. we need to recognize with humility how needy we are, how very needy we are. And this is so contrary to our culture and our sin nature. You know, we're just surrounded by kind of self-help, self-esteem, self-promotion. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. But we need to recognize how needy we are and how gracious God is to meet our needs. Now, we should pour out our hearts to the Lord. I want you to hear that, because He, this sovereign, self-sufficient, all-wise Father, invites us to pour out our hearts and express our desires, the things that we have that we don't want, the things that we want that we don't have, the ways in which we're suffering. We are just invited by our Father to pour out our hearts to Him. He already knows. He knows what's going on in our minds and in our hearts. And we have the privilege, I mean the privilege, to talk to the God of the universe about what's going on in our lives. But as we do so, let's remember to pour out our hearts under the umbrella of submission to God's sovereignty, to His perfect wisdom, recognizing He knows better than we do. So yes, we tell Him what we think. This is what we want. This is what we don't want. Please do this. Please do that. But You know better than I do. And I want what You want more than I want what I want. We've been spending some time, just a few minutes, looking at some specific characteristics of God. We have been reminded that He is self-sufficient, that He's sovereign, that He knows all things, and that He loves us. So I think it might be a good time for us to commit to something. When hard times come, and you all are in an incredibly hard time, and I'm so, so sorry. I'm so sorry for the loss that you all have experienced. But let's determine to judge the hard times by the character of God and refuse to judge the character of God by the hard times. We want to look at the hard things that you are going through right now through the lens of the truth of the character of God. And it is tempting, I know, to doubt His love, to doubt His wisdom, to doubt His sovereignty. But we dare not do that. We must be reminded again and again who God is. And to recognize before Him, He's Creator, we're created. He is holy, we are sinful. He is infinite, we are finite. He is God, and I am not. I say that to myself regularly. He is God, and I am not. So let's determine, pray, seek to hold each other accountable, to look at all the circumstances of life through the lens of the character of God. It's so tempting when suffering comes into our lives to judge that God does not have what we need, that God does not reign, that He doesn't understand as well as we do, and that He doesn't love me. God's Word tells us otherwise. Let's take just a few minutes and think about some areas of application of thinking about the character of God. You may be feeling discontent in the area of finances, and I think that is probably true for a lot of you in this room. Financial security looks very different than it did a month ago. An answer, is to humbly ask God to meet your need and to cultivate a confidence that God will take care of you. He will provide what He knows is needed. He has everything He loves you with a deep love demonstrated in Christ, and he knows what you need, and he will provide what you need. It may not look like what you think you need, but he will provide what he knows you need. You may be feeling discontent in the area of relationships. Maybe there's some tension between you and somebody else, some misunderstanding, some ongoing conflict. The answer is to pray for God to work in these relationships and to grow as a friend, as a family member, to grow in honest communication, to grow in forgiveness and forbearance. But at the same time, cultivating a deep awareness that my longings are not ultimately satisfied by any human being. We dare not look to people to be what only God can be. We can't put that weight on each other. He's our sovereign creator and our loving father, and he knows best. God often graciously uses other people to meet needs in our lives, but our hope must be ultimately in him. You may be single and feeling discontent waiting for a husband. You'd really like to be married. One of my daughters is in that situation. I think this is one of the biggest challenges for women, because a lot of us do want to be married. A lot of people do get married. Some don't get married. And coming to grips with God's sovereign wisdom in this area can be a huge challenge, but so important. So if this is you or you know somebody like this, pray for a husband. Ask God to bring a husband along. But also pray that you will deeply know God's extravagant love for you, that you will see more clearly his plan of redemption, of calling out a chosen people for himself, of refashioning all of us into the bride of Christ, sanctifying each one of us. Marriage is a temporal shadow of the eternal reality of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And so we are all a part of that bride for eternity, if we're hoping in Christ. And so thank him for including you in the eternal bride of Christ, and look ahead to eternity, because this life is a vapor. So in all areas of life where we're struggling to learn contentment, the temptation can arise to doubt God's self-sufficiency. He doesn't have what I need. His sovereignty, he's not in control. His wisdom, I know better. His love, I don't feel loved by God. So we must return again and again to these truths. I encourage you to come back and think about these things and encourage each other. Now on your handout, I have a long quotation from John Newton. I'm not going to take time to read it all because you have it there, but I want to read the last, about six lines or so. I think this is such a beautiful expression of some of the things we've been talking about. So I'll begin. If all things are in his hand, if all things are in his hand, if the very hairs of our head are numbered, if every event, great and small, is under the direction of his providence and purpose, and if he has a wise, holy, and gracious end in view, to which everything that happens is subordinate and subservient, then we have nothing to do but with patience and humility to follow as he leads, and cheerfully to expect a happy issue. Listen to this last statement. How happy are they who can resign all to him, see his hand in every dispensation, and believe that he chooses better for them than they possibly could for themselves. Isn't that a beautiful picture of submission to our great God? He chooses better for us than we could for ourselves. He knows better. Now, you may be wondering why I didn't begin tonight with a definition of contentment, and that was a choice. I wanted to think about God's character first as our foundation. And we're all familiar with what I think of as circumstantial contentment. If things are going well, if we got enough sleep last night, if the bills are getting paid, if our relationships are thriving, it's easy to think we're content, right? Because our circumstances are pretty good, pretty easy. But circumstances change. They ebb and flow. And if our contentment is based on our circumstances, it will ebb and flow as well. That's why I'm convinced that our contentment must be based on the unchanging character of God. True biblical contentment, which we are to learn, must be based on God. So let's define contentment in this way. Contentment is being satisfied in God, His character, His works, and His ways. Being satisfied in God, His character, His works, and His ways. I love the word satisfied, because I think that kind of gets at the heart of contentment. Whatever God does, what kind of God He is, the way that He treats me, I am satisfied with that because He is God and I am not. So satisfied with God's character, certainly the things we've looked at tonight, but oh, so much more. As you read your Bibles, have eyes to see truth about the character of God. Pray that He will open your eyes to see glorious reality of who He is. What kind of God our God is. Perfect in all His ways and so worthy of our complete trust and our worship and our adoration. You know, there's a lot revealed about God in His Word. But there's a lot more to learn because for all of eternity, we will be learning more and more and more of the character of God. Also, contentment is being satisfied in God's works. Now, there's much to think about here, God's work of creation, His sustaining that holds all things together. But supreme is His work of redemption, what He has done for us in Christ. Think about that often. Again, Tim Keller says this, Lord, in Christ I have been forgiven, adopted into your family, made righteous in your sight, given the gift of the Spirit, and assured of my resurrection into glory unimaginable. Remind me that if you never did another thing for me, I should praise and serve you with my whole being for the rest of my life. If He never did anything else, and yet He continues to bless us. And then contentment is being satisfied in God's ways. Think about what kind of God God is. He's faithful. He's patient. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He pours out His grace on us in Christ. How worthy He is and how right it is for us to be satisfied in Him, to find our contentment in Him. We cannot look at ourselves or our circumstances or situations or tragic trauma, the good easy ones, the hard ones. We cannot look at those things and find contentment. Our contentment must be found increasingly in our wise, sovereign, good, and loving God. Now, as we end, I'm going to read a verse that actually has the word contentment in it. You didn't think we'd get to that, did you? But we're going to end with one more thought about contentment. Hebrews 13:5-6. Hebrews 13:5-6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So here's a little bit of biblical teaching on learning contentment, and it's found in the character of God. God tells us, be content because I will never leave you. So He promises us His presence. And we can say, the Lord is my helper. He promises us His faithfulness. He is our helper. So herein lies contentment, being fully satisfied in God. So may he help us in his kindness. May he help us learn to be content, to be satisfied in who he is and all that he does, and to judge all that happens by the character of God. Please pray with me. Father God, our hearts are just filled with awe and wonder as we contemplate just a tiny bit of who you are. We praise you. We thank you that you are self-sufficient, sovereign, infinitely wise, and so loving to us undeserving creatures. Lord, we thank you most of all for Christ, and we thank you that in him we have redemption from our sins. We have our hope of eternal life. We thank you that you have abundantly met our biggest need, and that we can trust you for all else that we need. Lord, I pray for these women that they would be encouraged to pour out their hearts to you and to trust you to do what you know is best. May we all grow in knowing and loving you and seeing all of life through the lens of your perfect, holy character. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.